Heavenly Father, we know that if your spirit is not at work in us this morning, then these are just words on a page. And what I say is just rhetoric. And so we pray that your spirit might be at work in us, that you might move us, open our hearts and minds to your word, and we might be encouraged where we need to be encouraged and challenged where we need to be challenged, so that we might pursue the life that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after the passing of Her Majesty the Queen, a question has been bouncing around in my mind over the past week. How would you like to be remembered? How would you like to be remembered? In the outpouring of grief at the funeral and the memorial service, the late Queen is being remembered for her service and leadership, for her commitment to duty, for her faith, and even for her sense of humour. What about you? When all is said and done, when you've drawn your last breath and passed into eternity, how will people remember you? What will they say at your funeral? What will they put on your gravestone? Perhaps a stark opposite to the Queen, I was once told of a headstone that just said, "Here lies John Smith. He was an accountant." No offense to accountants, but that is quite sad. And so again, how would you like to be remembered? We all long to live that life that has meaning, made an impact for the good, left something that lasts. And so as we continue looking at Paul's final words, we get an example or a summary of the life well lived. Remember, he's just encouraged Timothy, his son in the faith, in verse 5, to discharge all the duties of his ministry. Why? Well, last week we heard it's because false teachers are on the move and itchy ears are everywhere. This week, we have a second reason why. Paul is about to die, and it's necessary for Timothy to carry on his work. And so, like any good mentor, Paul doesn't just instruct Timothy, he sets that example. The example for an apprentice who is about to be left by himself. But also an example for us, for the church. And so what is the life well lived? Well, I think Paul's life shows us three features of that. The first is it pours itself out for the gospel. Have a look from verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Now, that first word is quite important, for or because. It means that what Paul says now comes in light of what he's told Timothy already. So verse 3, people will gather teachers to tickle their itching ears. Verse 5, but you, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Now verse 6, for because I am being poured out. The reason Paul is writing so urgently, so tenderly, is because his death is imminent. Shackled in chains, he is just waiting for execution. And notice the metaphor that he uses, it's quite confronting. He is being poured out like a drink offering. In the Old Testament, a drink offering involved wine being poured over the altar, a sacrifice before God. It was a sign of submission and service. And for Paul, it's a picture of strength and energy being spent. Not wastefully, but sacrificially. And Paul describes himself as already being poured out. His is a life that has been lived in service and submission to God. What did that look like? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives a remarkable list. And for the sake of the gospel, Paul worked harder than anyone. He was put in prison, flogged, exposed to death again and again. He was beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked 3 times. He was constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, from bandits, from his own countrymen, from Gentiles, in danger in the city and out of the city, out at sea and among false brothers. He was often sleep-deprived, hungry and thirsty, cold and naked. And And besides all of that, he felt a constant concern for the churches. It's an absolute whirlwind of a life, isn't it? Read the book of Acts. Being poured out is an apt description of the apostle's life. He went hard and he gave his all. And now the final drops are about to be spent. The time for his departure, his death, has come. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hold up my own life against Paul's, I feel a little inadequate, a little embarrassed. And it's easy for us to jump to, oh, but he was an apostle. He was a super Christian. He was the greatest missionary that ever lived. And in some ways, it's right that we revere Paul and how God used him. But also, he was just a man who struggled with sin, who was given time and resources just like we have, who was given, more importantly, the gospel just like we have. And he lived boldly in response to it. And today there's increased awareness of what we call burnout or overwork. And so certainly rest is needed and good and shows our dependence on God. But the picture of Paul's life here is one that is unapologetically spent for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom. Does this mean we all have to be missionaries like Paul or pastors like Timothy? Well, this could be the case for some here at St. Mark's. Does giving your whole life to Jesus, your gifts, your time, your resources, look like full-time ministry? It's worth asking. And I'm sure Craig would like to talk to you about that. But this isn't for everyone, and that's okay. For others, it's worth asking the question, how am I using my time? How am I using my time? Have I given time to gathering here each week to sit under God's word and encourage my brothers and sisters? Have I given time to get deeper into the scriptures through personal reading and growth groups? These aren't just things for missionaries and pastors. These are bread and butter things for anyone who loves Jesus. Another question you could ask, how am I using my resources? Have I given my resources for the sake of the kingdom? This, of course, includes giving financially to the gospel work that happens here and overseas. But it can also mean giving the gifts and skills that you have. We've been hearing about different ministries here at St. Mark's that need more hands on deck. And so, could there be an opportunity there for you to pour yourself out? To learn some new skills, to tell others about Jesus, to serve together. Scripture teaching, English classes, seniors ministry, play and sing, Kids Plus, Forge, so many things. Think of the eternal impact you could have in one of these ministries. Your time serving others in this way will not be wasted. In his well-known book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper tells of the sudden death of two women who spent their lives sharing Jesus with others. He then compares this, though, with another story in a Reader's Digest from 1998. Piper says, a couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect shells. What a tragedy, Piper says. And to come to the end of your life, your one and only God-given life, and all you have to show for it is a boat. Your softball swing. Your shell collection. Picture it. Before the throne of Christ at the end of time, the judgment day, and all you can say is, look, Lord, my shells. What a tragedy. What a waste of life. Brothers and sisters, will you have more to show than this? Will you have more to show than travel destinations and retirement plans? Will you have more to show than a nice house and a nice car? What good is it, brothers and sisters, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses it for Jesus and the gospel will save it. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. That is the first marker of the life well lived, one poured out for the sake of the gospel. Now, the second one is one that perseveres to the end. So look at the three images Paul uses in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. What do these things have in common? Well, let's dig deeper. He says, I have fought the good fight. If I can be blunt, if we do not feel that the Christian life is a fight, then we're not doing it right. But what does this fight look like? It doesn't sound very Christian, does it? And Paul has just said in chapter 2 that we are to avoid stupid arguments and quarrels. Well, notice what kind of fight it is. It is a good fight. Paul had already encouraged Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Did you catch that? This is a fight of the faith. To hold on to the truth of the gospel, to keep it, to guard it, to pass it on. And Paul's ministry has been a masterclass in how to do this. He's modeled what it looks like to fight for the truth. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is so important. We are fighting for the truth and the honor of Christ. We are not fighting other people. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness and spiritual forces of evil. So we put on the armor of God. This is what our fight is against, the ways of the devil, against lies and ungodliness, against our own sin. And if we're not fighting, we've already lost. And so this brings us to our second image. He says, I have finished the race. Paul likes using athletics to illustrate the Christian life. I think it fits, doesn't it? The constant training and discipline, the hard work of running and the striving towards a prize. And to the church in Philippi, he wrote in chapter 3, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, I have pretty negative feelings about running. You can pray for me. I would really love to love running, like I know some people here do, but I can't. It hurts, and it feels pointless. But the life of faith is the greatest race there is, one worth running. And here's the thing, for those who just feel tired thinking about running. Paul doesn't say, I have won the race. Look again. He merely says, I have finished it. He doesn't say, I have won the fight. He just says, I have fought it. What's his point? Well, it's that he has persevered. He has reached the finish line. And that's what counts. Because the finish line is what makes it all worthwhile. The prize. Imperishable, unimaginable, guaranteed. If you keep the faith. And so Paul says, I have kept the faith. He has come to the end of his life and is still a follower of Jesus. I wonder if sometimes we think this happens automatically. But be warned. Paul's letters are littered with co-workers who have shipwrecked their own faith. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes. Later in chapter 4, he will mention Demas and Alexander the metal worker. who deserted him and harmed him. It's a stark reminder that not everyone finishes the race. I wonder, are there names that you can think of people who did not finish the race? I can. Those people who fought the fight, ran the race, but gave up. More often than not, it's not because of intellectual objections, but moral ones. They would rather live for themselves than for Jesus. And more often than not, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow veering off the track, a gradual neglect of fellowship and church, a steady submission to the voices of the culture and not to God's word. And so at this point, I think it's worth asking, how do we persevere then in the faith? And when it all seems so hard. Well, one of the most encouraging things I did this week was chat over the phone with a couple of older sisters in the faith who actually go to 6:30. And I wanted to ask them how they have persevered in the faith. These are ladies well into their 70s. And as a side note, can I just say, younger brothers and sisters, please do seek the wisdom and stories of our older saints. And for older brothers and sisters, please do seek to encourage the younger ones in their faith. It's a gift we have in light of the gospel, one another. Anyway, the first sister I chatted with talked of the influence of good teachers and good teaching, especially at a young age, in Sunday school and ICF at high school and all sorts of fellowship groups. And so this made her persist in her personal Bible reading as well. And so she told me, I studied the Bible the best I could. The second sister I talked with embraced the wonderful truth that God is sovereign. And so she told me, since God can cling to me, I should be able to cling to him. For her, two clear things helped her push through suffering and difficult times. The first is the regular encouragement of others. And the second is keeping your eye on the prize. It's in this way that in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that Jesus is our prize and our model for running the race. And so the writer to Hebrews says this, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus is always the motivation, the example, and the destination. If you want to persevere to the end, look to him. It's only then that you can display the third marker of the life well lived. That is one that pleases the Master. It pleases the Master. As Paul waits for the judgment of Emperor Nero on his life, he already has his mind set on the verdict of the King of Kings. In verse 1, he reminds Timothy of this powerful truth, that his ministry is done in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of its his appearing and his kingdom. Are you aware that all you do is done in light of Jesus' return and judgment? How you spend your time and your resources, how you persevere and endure or stray and give up. All of this is done in light of that moment where you will stand before his throne. Now that Paul is almost there, he is confident of the outcome. Verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Now this is athletics imagery again, where athletes in the ancient world would receive a crown or wreath as a sign of victory, given by the emperor or adjudicator of the race. It was a moment of joy and pride and great honor. That's what the crown symbolized. As I watched the royal funeral, I couldn't help but think of what the Queen's crown symbolized. It represented British sovereignty that covered the whole Commonwealth, that spanned centuries of history. And yet that crown pales into insignificance when compared with the crown that she now wears in glory, the crown of righteousness. It all leads up to that moment, a crown bestowed by the King of the universe. This is a crown both won by the righteous judge himself and one that symbolizes those words that we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Paul's metaphor pictures this as the reward for a righteous life, not earned by good works, but look again, verse 8, in store, reserved, in safekeeping for when you cross the finish line. And then, what might be the most beautiful part of the passage, the crown is not just for Paul. Look at the last part of the verse. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Literally, the ESV translates, for all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul's encouragement to Timothy comes full circle. As his death approaches, he passes on the mantle to Timothy, so that Timothy can pursue the life well lived and receive the crown of righteousness. Then Timothy will join Paul, along with all those who have loved Jesus appearing. What a comfort for Timothy as he waits for the death of his father in the faith. But also what a comfort for us, that at the end of the life of faith, we will join Paul and Timothy. We will join the late Queen. We will join our loved ones who have died in the Lord. This is what waits for you at the finish line. A crown of righteousness and a crowd of witnesses. But most precious of all, the Lord Jesus himself. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, the race continues. So how will you be remembered? Why not as someone who poured out their life for the gospel? As someone who persevered to the end? As someone who pleased the Master? Why not as someone who fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith? Amen.